Turn to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 31 feels like a while back since we looked at Hannah's song. And here we are in 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31. Let me read God's word to you. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent him throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray together. Father, we pray tonight that your word might go forth and pierce our hearts, convict us of our sins, of our frailty, so that we may fall down before Christ and cling onto him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in the middle of the 19th century, a popular philosophy called transcendentalism flourished first in New England, and then throughout the United States through the writings of Henry David Thoreau and the ex-Unitarian minister Ralph Waldo Emerson. And these writers championed self-reliance as the supreme virtue. "Self-command is the main elegance," Emerson wrote. "I call on you to live for yourselves," he wrote elsewhere. "Trust thyself. And every heart vibrates to that iron string," he said. Well, that sounds a lot like the modern man, right? Don't we say things like, "If you want something's done well, do it yourself"? Or there is the popular saying that Christians like to say, "God helps those who help themselves." That is not from the Bible. That is from Aesop. "God helps those who helps themselves" is the kind of theology that is borrowed from the vibrations of the world's strings. It's the self-willed, the self-reliant attitude that pervades our culture. And as you know, it's not merely the culture that we get this from. It's more fundamental than that. Self-reliance comes from deep within our hearts. Deep inside the human heart, we secretly love a gospel that relies on us. We love being the hero, and self-reliance feeds our self-esteem and our self-worth. But self-reliance never offers us a real, satisfying meal, and eventually it can get us killed, spiritually speaking. The first bite might taste so rich and satisfying, but we only get that one bite. And while we're biting away in our self-reliance, the buffet of grace can suddenly vanish from us. This is the danger of self-reliance. It's what the New Testament calls the man of the flesh. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And King Saul is the classic example of the man whose mind is set on the flesh. Saul was the man who was dominated by his fleshly nature. And in these brief words, the whole of Saul's life can be summed up: the mind set on the flesh. And Paul explains that the only legitimate result of self-reliance, the mind set on the flesh, is death. Death. And so we've come to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. We see that Saul's long rebellion had now come to fruition in its bitter death. And if Saul had an epitaph, it would have been etched in stone these sad words: "I have played the fool." I have played the fool. How aptly that describes the life of Saul. He said those words back in chapter 26. "I have played the fool." J. Sidlow Baxter describes what it means to play the fool. He says, "A man plays the fool when he neglects his godly friends, as Saul neglected Samuel. A man plays the fool when he goes on enterprises for God before God has sent him, as Saul did. A man plays the fool when he disobeys God, even in seemingly small matters, as Saul at first did, for such disobedience nearly always leads on to worse default. A man plays the fool when he tries to cover up his disobedience to God by religious excuses, as Saul did. A man plays the fool when he tries to persuade himself that he is doing the will of God, as Saul tried to persuade himself, when all the time, deep down in his heart, he knows otherwise. A man plays the fool when he allows some jealousy or hatred to master and enslave and deprave him, as Saul did toward David. A man plays the fool when he knowingly fights against God, as Saul did in hunting David, to save his own face. And a man plays the fool when he turns from God, from the God he has grieved, and seeks an alternative in spiritism, in traffic with spirits in the beyond." Now, if Saul had all these things in mind when he said, "I have played the fool," I don't know. But it does accurately describe his life. You know, I'm actually taken by surprise how the memory of Saul in Israel remained a favorable one in spite of the spiritual accounts of his life. The name Saul continued to be popular in the following generations. We are familiar, of course, with one of the greatest men in the New Testament to bear this name, Saul of Tarsus, whom we better know as the Apostle Paul. And I hear today that in Jerusalem, there is a major boulevard that bears the king's name, King Saul Boulevard. Perhaps because Saul was the first king of Israel and it was part of a titanic turning point in Israel's history, contributed to his name being praised. The fact that in terms of military exploits, Saul was extremely successful can contribute to being enamored by Saul. But as you know, friends, God does not judge by outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. And God says of Saul, "What a fool. What a foolish, empty, wasted life." Saul not only lived a foolish life, he died a tragic death. And the author records Saul's demise, the pathetic tragedy of a life that ended in tragic death. Now, we're not merely to note the tragedy of it all. The story undoubtedly is here for God to give us a warning through it that we are all in the position of Saul. And we must see ourselves in light of this man and the principle of self-reliance. Now, since this is the last sermon on 1 Samuel, though not the end of the book of Samuel as a whole, but the end of a major section in this book of Samuel with reference to Saul's death, I thought it would benefit us if we would trace and just review Saul's life and to see its inevitable progression of it to its death, so as to be warned of the judgment that awaits us all. My hope is that by looking closely at Saul's life, that his life would be a mirror to your soul and the potential that your life can result in if you continue on the path of self-reliance, of trusting in yourself. Now, the history of Saul really begins at the 8th chapter. You can track there with me. There we see the faithless heart of Israel, who rejected God as their king and desiring a human king in his place. This is one of those momentous chapters in all of God's plan of redemption. People, you know, people have always wanted to be like everybody else, to go with the crowd, to do what's popular. And the Israelites were no exception. The seeds of declension were sown right here in chapter 8. The Israelites, they say, you know, we're tired of worshiping and serving an invisible God. Everybody looks at us and says, where's your king? And we have to say, he's in the heavens. But we want a king on earth, Samuel, a king we could see with our eyes, a king to fight our battles. And at the heart of what the Israelites wanted was to be like all the other nations. Look at the Philistines. Look at the Moabites. Look at the Ammonites. All the nations surrounding us. They've all got kings. We want to be just like them. And so God promised Israel a king. But he was to be God's man. And he was to be given in God's time. But the people of Israel had insisted. No, they demanded a king according to their own timetable. And so God let them have exactly what they wanted. And did he ever? And in spite of this less promising beginning, the monarchy in Israel actually happened to begin on the right foot. Saul was chosen by lots, and he was chosen, and he was an impressive looking man. He was tall, taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He was handsome. I mentioned to you, he was probably like Tom Brady, right? And that's how people chose kings. They go for someone who looks good. They wanted a king after man's heart, a king like all the other nations, impressive on the outside. And so all the people shouted together in one voice, long live the king. But now there is trouble brewing in the Ammonite people in the north. The Ammonites in chapter 11 besiege Jabesh-Gilead, Saul's hometown. Now keep a mental note of this incident, for it will be important for a lesson implied in chapter 31. But the Ammonites had taken over Jabesh-Gilead, Saul's hometown, and Saul had enough moxie at this time to get an army together, and he sends out word to all the people of Israel to rally together for the cause of delivering Jabesh-Gilead. And to Saul's great delight, 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men of Judah show up together as one man. And they march up and they utterly destroy the Ammonites in a great victory and saves Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. This was Saul's defining moment as a king. He impresses Israel and sweeps them off their feet. And if you look at chapter 11 very closely, the key and the centerpiece to Saul's victory was not on his own abilities. It was not his courage nor his charisma to gather an impressive army. But verse 6 clearly says it was the Spirit of God that came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. It's the Spirit of God that emboldened Saul in his defining moment. The Spirit of God mightily came upon Saul. It was proof that God was ready to act on his behalf if Saul would submit himself to God. At this point, Saul even acknowledges and he attributes the victory to God. Saul knew that he himself did not save Jabesh-Gilead, for he says at the end of chapter 11, "For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." That's what Saul said. And now as you think about Saul's humility here and his deflection away from himself and to give credit all to God, you must certainly think that at this point Saul was a saved man. He was a saved man. You think that he is off to a promising career as kings. And friends, we know from God's word that one of the evidences of a true, authentic Christian is someone who perseveres to the very end. For what is it that we see Jesus saying over and over to the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation? He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, then Christ will reward him. Now, as you reflect on Saul's life, it has become clear that Saul is not just impressive to others. Nothing wrong with being tall and handsome. That is not the problem in and of itself. The problem was that Saul is impressive to himself. That becomes clear when he faces the Philistines in chapter 13. Turn there with me. And he relies upon himself rather than the Spirit of God who helped him previously. Now, Saul faced the Philistines. The Philistines were a different kind of beast. They were a different kind of opponent. That were the Ammonites, who were only limited in their own tribe. The Philistines were one of the world major powers of the world. And when the Philistines heard that Jonathan, Saul's son, defeated the Philistine garrison at Geba, the Philistines gathered 30,000 chariots of iron, 6,000 horsemen, and multitude of people like the sand on the seashore. And when Saul looked out the window, and he saw this massive army encroaching him, he sent word out throughout all of Israel, expecting that many would come to support in his fight. And Saul waited and waited and waited, and only 3,000 showed up. And he compared this pitiful 3,000 soldiers with the massive Philistine force, and so he sent for Samuel. Now Samuel told Saul to wait at Gilgal for him to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. It was a way of finding out from God whether they should go out in battle or not. And notice that the man of flesh depends upon his own resources until he gets into trouble, and then he calls upon the Lord. That was Saul. But Samuel purposefully delayed his coming. And while Saul waited, he kept watching his soldiers begin to slip away one by one and go home. And so the 3,000 soldiers that Saul had dwindled down to 600. And motivated by the fear of man and being impatient and waiting for Samuel, Saul took it upon himself to offer the burnt offering, and he disobeyed the Lord's command. Samuel had clearly told him to wait 7 days until his arrival, but Saul couldn't, or more accurately, he wouldn't wait for Samuel to come. Waiting shows trust in the Lord to give protection. Going ahead and offering the sacrifice himself revealed more trust in his own judgment. You know, a visitor once found the preacher and the hymn writer Philip Brooks feverishly pacing back and forth in his study. "What's the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" the visitor asked. Brooks replied, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry and God isn't." That was the matter with Saul too. Impatience and trusting in himself was the beginning of his tragic decline. The moment that Saul had finished with the offering, then Samuel showed up. And the old prophet was stern-faced, and he asked Saul, "What have you been doing?" Saul said, "Well, I waited for you. But when I saw that the people were going back to their homes, I thought I would take action. And so I finally forced myself to do the offering. I knew we would never dare go out to battle without going through this kind of ritual. And since you were here, I did it all by myself." And on hearing this, Samuel said to Saul in chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, we might reason to ourselves that this punishment is rather harsh, right? It wasn't as if Saul sinned like Achan, taking gold and lying about it, right? Saul appears to have been undone by a less scandalous sin. And yet it was still disobedience to God. And in chapter 15, Saul is tested again. Turn to chapter 15, in a way, he is given a final chance. And here we find the very essence of Saul's tragic fall. We see Saul's disobedience and self-reliance in another form, in self-deception of sin. What we see of Saul is that he is deceiving himself. Saul thinks that what he's doing is good, but it's all self-deceived. Now, you remember in this episode, Saul was commanded to completely destroy all of the Amalekites, including all their cattle, infant and children, everyone. He was not to spare anyone. The commandment was clear. It was part of God's promise to Moses and the Israelites for the way the Amalekites treated the helpless before. And do you remember what Saul did? He kept the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fatlings, and he spared Agag, the king. Saul thought that he was improving upon God's commandment. He thought he was doing something greater than he was told to do. "Look at this sheep. They're all well fed and cared for. It will be a waste for us to dispose them. Why should we destroy these perfectly good animals? I have a better plan for them. I'll offer them up to God as sacrifices. And King Agag, we can't just kill him like the rest. He's a king after all. So we need to do something grander for him. Saul presumed to improve in doing something good in what God had declared utterly bad. You see, Saul thought that he was pleasing God, but it was all self-deceived. And you know, Saul was so pleased with himself. And as you remember, Samuel was coming down, and the night before, Samuel was grieving over what Saul did, grieving over that Saul disobeyed God. And Samuel comes to meet Saul, and Saul greeted Samuel cheerfully. And look what he says in verse 13. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Isn't that tragic? "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." He's self-deceived. Saul thought that he was improving upon what God commanded him. You could just imagine Saul skipping his way to Samuel, thinking he's done a good thing. But that's how sin is. It's self-deceiving. And Saul was self-deceived. The prophet Hosea puts it like this with the disobedient, self-deceived Israelites. He says, "Ephraim has gray hair, and yet he does not know it." The nation of Israel is compared to an elderly man who has failed to notice the gradual effects of the aging process. Death is much closer to him than he expects. Yet Israel was unaware of its ever-increasing inner wickedness. So it was with Saul. Here's a man who thinks he set his heart on pleasing God and finds that he isn't. Tragic, but that's not all. Saul also rationalizes his sin. Samuel asks him, "What have you been doing?" "Well," said Saul, "I have a perfectly good explanation for this." Saul is explaining away his sin. That's what rationalizing sin means. It means that you are explaining away your sin. Saul was an expert at that. And isn't that something we do so well? When other people commit that sin, we renounce it and we condemn them. When we do it, it isn't as bad, right? We say the situation is different. I read about a story of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a prominent pastor and preacher in the 19th century. And while he was a student at the King's College in Cambridge, he was determined that it would be profitable for him to wake up in the early morning to pray and to read his word. But he was one of those men that by nature who did not like waking up in the morning. He was not a morning person, and he struggled with it. He tried, and he just couldn't get up in the morning to pray and to meditate on God. And he thought that he needed to punish himself and solve this problem that he had. And so there was a woman whose business was to light the room and the hallways and to knock on the door and to wake people up. And Simeon tells this woman to get him and wait, to knock on the door early in the morning. And he told her that if he failed to wake up, that he would give her a half of a gold coin. But this is what Charles Simeon found himself doing. The woman would knock at the door and say, "It's 5 o'clock, sir." And Charles found himself doing this. Well, now, this woman is a very poor woman. She's in a poor situation. Maybe if I'll just sleep in a little bit, she can have some money. Isn't that what we all do? We find a suitable explanation for what we can or cannot do. Saul's argument was to keep the best of the sheep and King Agag to improve upon what God said. What God wanted was obedience. But Saul explained it away by giving it a noble and pious spin. Saul was also a man who thinks the outward marks of faith are all that is necessary to please him. Saul rationalizes his sin, and he explains that he has spared the best of the sheep in order to dedicate them to God. It was a noble cause. He wanted a spirit to be able to worship God with it. And beloved, the principle of the man of the flesh always thinks this way. He's concerned with external rituals. Is that if I go to church, that if I read the Bible, that if I give a monthly tithe, if I'm pretty nice to my neighbors around me, saying the right things, as long as I do that, he thinks this is all that God expects. But God has a different way of operating than the man of the flesh. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." Now, Saul is a lot like us who have our list, you know. We have a list of certain categories of sin that are heinous, that are absolutely despicable. Saul knew perfectly well that divination, witchcraft, was an abominable sin. He even removed all mediums and spirits from the land of Israel. He knew that idolatry was a sin. Drunkenness, we say, adultery, abortion, murder, well, those are abominable. Just as Saul denounced witchcraft and idolatry. But you know, a little gossip, a little lie here and there. Well, those are more respectable, we say, right? So we draw up our own list of sins in such a careful and subtle manner that we are excluded from the ones we believe are abominable while we allow others to run free. What we do is all right, but the other sin on our list that is wrong, oh, that is terribly sinful. Listen, are we much different than Saul? Oh, but you know, Saul quickly confesses his sin. But it's all a sham. Rather than looking upward to God, it's clear where Saul's eyes are fixed on. Saul says in verse 30, "I have sinned." But then he says, "But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." His eyes are not on God, but it's still on himself. What will people think of me? That was his concern. He's more worried about what others think of him rather than what the Lord thinks of him. This is where his concern is. Samuel's message to Saul was that what matters is my relationship to God, that God wants our hearts. He wants our devotion. God doesn't care how much you have sacrificed or in doing what you believe is right. He wants your complete devotion to God, and that means wholehearted obedience to the word that has been set forth. Now, from this point, Saul went rapidly from bad to worse. Solomon gives a wise word in Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Saul's kingship was not taken away immediately. Judgment did not come immediately from Saul. And so what happened to Saul was that when a young shepherd boy grew in fame, Saul grew in resentment, and he relentlessly tries to kill him. In fact, Saul becomes so obsessive in murdering David that at one point, he orders Doeg the Edomite to execute 85 priests of the Lord because one of them helped David. And later we find that since God had departed from Saul and answered him no more, Saul went on to see the help of the devil as he consults a medium. Now turn to 1 Samuel 31. Now the day of reckoning had come for Saul. Here is the account of Saul's death. Verse 1 and 2. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The scene is the aftermath of a battle. The author puts it rather plainly, but it's a scene of unimaginable horror. Thousands of bodies litter on the ground on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Now, this chapter actually begins with an unusual construction in the Hebrew. It indicates that what is recorded here of Saul's death took place at the same time as the previously told events in David's life. In other words, while David, you remember, was striking down the Amalekites far to the south and rescuing the people from the enemies of the Lord, Saul and his men of Israel were overtaken by the Philistines in the north. While one scene is bright and joyful, the other is dark and gloomy. While David is graciously handing out the spoils he recovered from the conquest to the elders of Judah, Saul and his sons and his men lay wounded and slaughtered on the slopes of Gilboa. While David sat victorious in Ziklag, Saul's reign comes to an end by killing himself. These two scenes are deliberately set in contrast by the author in order to heighten the bitter end of Saul and deepen the sober teaching of his death. Saul is dead along with his sons. And after the death of his sons, Saul comes into lonely focus. In this scene in verse 3, there are not even any Philistine present. There's only Saul and his death. Verse 3, the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. The way Saul died typified how he lived. How fitting that suicide was the method of Saul's death. Death by his own hand climaxed a life lived independent of God. As McLaren has written, all through his reign, no hand had injured him but his own. And as he lived, so he died. His own undoer and his own murderer. Ironically, Saul himself accomplished what David refused to do, to take the life of the Lord's anointed king. And Saul's death on the slopes of Mount Gilboa serves to accentuate his failures. He stands on the pages of Holy Scripture as an example of self-serving disobedience. He died as he lived. Now, what can we learn from Saul's life? And there's two lessons I want us to note tonight. Number one, Saul's life is a picture and a warning to us of what might have been. What might have been. You know, if ever a life has its golden opportunities, it was Saul's. If ever a life dealt a good hand with every personal advantage that could be desires, it was his. Good looks and heights above Israel, immense strength and courage and military wisdom that was fit for a king. It was all Saul's. On paper, he had a perfect blend of strength and mental qualities that was impressive. Saul also had in-house prophet Samuel ready to advise him to do his will. Saul also had faithful servants, his own son Jonathan. He had David ready to aid. And above all, he had God ready to help him. He was given, like the great Judges of the Old Testament, the mighty spirit that fell on him to accomplish amazing feats. So everything served to create a grand opportunity for Saul. Think of the things that Saul could accomplish as king. Think of the godly influence that he could have had on Israel from the way he was able to gather 300,000 soldiers to fight against the Ammonites. And if Saul had just walked with God, what service he might have rendered, what joy in life he would have won. But sadly, with all of the supreme advantages in his life and the potential of success, there is one defect of character which crushed his future of success. It was his self-will. It was his inability to trust in God and to obey him, but to constantly rely on himself and serve himself. Saul now stands as the premier example of what might have been in Scripture. And this chapter hints to us of what might have been. You know, the one good thing that came from Saul's life was Jonathan. It was Jonathan rather than Saul who was bold and who was daring enough to initiate and lead Israel in a victorious battle against the Philistines at Michmash. It was Jonathan who was the faithful friend. It was Jonathan whose humility was unprecedented. What a promising career Jonathan had in his life. Yet part of the tragedy of Saul's demise was that his downfall brought this godly and faithful son to the grave with him. Just don't tell that to Jonathan, though. For to him, dying in battle and service to God and to his people was not a tragedy. Saul's treasuring himself above God, that is the great tragedy. Now, among the other sons that perished with Saul was Malik-Shua, whose name means the king has delivered. Yahweh has delivered. It's a name that is meant to embody the ideal king in God's kingdom. And by giving his son this name that the king delivers, perhaps in connection with Saul's victory over the Ammonites, Saul was confessing rightly that King Yahweh was the deliverer of his people, not himself. But Malik-Shua, whose name embodies one of the core beliefs in Israel, that Yahweh is the supreme king who delivers, it was all swept away in Mount Gilboa, all because Saul failed to embrace the truth that his son's name meant. This chapter ends with a sad and tragic reminder of what could have been. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead didn't forget the courageous act of King Saul when he gathered the troops and came to their aid and when they were intimidated by Nahash the Ammonites. And this chapter ends with the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead who took this opportunity to demonstrate their gratitude to Saul by removing the humiliating cut-off body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, risking their lives in so doing. And it might be said that Saul's reign both began and ended at the same place in Jabesh-Gilead. At the beginning, it was the faithfulness of his calling that inspired Saul to fight fearlessly against the Ammonites to save Jabesh-Gilead. And at the end of Saul's life, it was his persistence in disobedience that led to his burial at Jabesh-Gilead. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead give a sobering reminder of what might have been in Saul's life. How different the story might read had he obeyed God. His life might have ended in great glory rather than in tragic defeat. And in one fatal battle, Saul lost his kingdom, he lost his men, he lost his sons, he lost his life, and he lost his dignity. Saul's life teaches us that a good beginning does not guarantee a good end. That's important for you to know. Probabilities are not certainties. It isn't enough for you to have great potential. It isn't enough to show great promise in your life. All of your potential and probability being realized will depend exclusively on the degree of your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I believe with all my heart that God who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. But I also believe with all my heart that you must be all the more diligent to make certain of your calling and of God's choosing you. Your commitment to self-will will destroy whatever potential you may have, and you will spend the rest of your life in hell with this hanging over your head: what might have been. Know this, beloved. We cannot be Christ's disciples unless we deny self and follow him. We cannot accomplish great things for God unless we kill self and live wholly unto God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, let us surrender the whole of our lives to Christ and submit our whole lives to him. Withhold nothing. Don't let your lives be might have beens, but let it manifest in a life that presents all of ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Lesson number two. You will reap what you sow, and a day of judgment awaits us all. You know, what we ultimately learn from Saul's life is what happens to a person who deliberately disobeys God and persistently ignores his will for their own. This person will end up forfeiting the blessing and the protection that comes from the Lord And unless there is genuine repentance, God's punishment will inevitably follow. In Saul's life, he had countless opportunities to repent. He had, by God's grace and patience, time. He had time to reconcile with God. However, if, like Saul, we continue ignoring his will, then opportunities and time will be no more. King Saul reaps in death what he sowed in life. You know what's very tragic in this account of Saul's death is that he appears to be more worried about falling into the hands of a cruel man than into the hands of the living God. Look at verse 4. He tells his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." I mean, isn't that interesting? That he's more concerned about his image with the Philistines, who are mere men, but he shows no concern for his relationship with God Almighty, whom he is about to meet. Saul has no idea whom he is about to meet when he dies. That's what persistent disobedience does. It dulls our senses to the point that we have no fear of God and no hope in God. And so Saul takes his own life. Well, Saul doesn't realize that it's God who is the one who called Saul to judgment. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now I want you to see what the chronicler said in regards to Saul's death here. Verses 13 to 14, the chronicler writes, "So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse." We need to note the chronicler's emphasis as he describes Saul's death. His death was not attributed to the Philistines or even to himself. The text explicitly states, he, that is Yahweh, killed him. Saul died for continually disobeying God's clear will for his life. And when the cup of iniquity was full, God, the supreme judge of all, called Saul to account for all of his transgressions. Listen, there is a day of reckoning coming for every human being. The death of Saul calls to mind the last moments of a film version of Christopher Marlowe's play, Dr. Faustus. Faustus, who had sold his soul to Satan for youth and for vigor and for the enjoyment of the pleasures of the flesh, is finally faced with the bill of his indulgences. His life is over. He belongs to hell. And in this final scene, Faustus is dragged, screaming into the fires of hell. And the camera pans over the copy of the Latin Bible and lights on the words, "The wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. Friend, death is coming to us all. We are all going to die. There's no escaping it. Sometimes death is sudden. Sometimes death is long and drawn out. But however it comes to us all. There is no escape. Death is the great equalizer. And God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're a king. Death will certainly come to your doorstep. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Death is coming. Are you ready to face God when it does? The great issue in life is how you will stand before God, the supreme judge. God teaches through the life of Saul that it's not how religious you are. It's not how many sacrifices you offer to God. It's not how many military successes, what you did for God. No, what God wants is simple. He says, "Son, daughter, give me your heart." It's you that he wants. Whoever comes to me, I will no wise cast out, Jesus says. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus told a rich young ruler, and clarify what it means to come to me. He says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. God wants all of you. And if you see yourself in this picture of King Saul, then I implore you to go to God and cast yourself at the feet of his mercy in Christ, and Christ will forgive you. And he will take you as his child and carry you throughout all of eternity. If Christ is in your hearts, you will not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. You know, the book of 1 Samuel ends, but it ends with an air of incompleteness. And that's because 1 Samuel was never intended to be read apart from the continuation of the story of 2 Samuel. The story of 1 Samuel goes on to 2 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, however, ends with an emphatic answer to the question, who may serve as the Lord's anointed? Certainly not Saul. But it opens the door for the establishment of the man after God's own heart, David, who will eventually take the throne. And so you see, death is not the end of the story, nor is death the end of our story. Just as the original Israelites would have read 1 Samuel in anticipation of David's rule as the Lord's anointed one in 2 Samuel, so we ultimately look with greater anticipation for the coming of David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who has given us reason to hope that a new day will come in which death will be no more. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, that death is no more. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is thy victory? For we know that death was swallowed up in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the gospel and the message of salvation, for it gives us hope beyond this temporary life. For we know that this life is but a mere breath. It is like a vapor that appears one moment and gone the next. And after that comes the judgment. Oh, Father, I pray desperately for all the people in here that they will not leave this place without knowing their security and their hope and their trust and their assurance in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray also that we will make it our absolute priority to make certain of our calling, so that our lives would not be the tragic what might have been, but that our lives would be the reality of living our life to the full potential of what you have called us to become in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.